I invite you to open your Bibles now to the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 131. This is one of 15 songs of ascent, the 12th of them. And these are songs that the Israelites would sing or chant as they were on their way to the pilgrimage in Jerusalem. They made the journey to Jerusalem, up top Mount Zion. And they would sing these songs on their, three times a year as they made these pilgrimages by foot. But they're ultimately a picture of the spiritual pilgrimage we make as we're on the road to Mount Zion in the New Jerusalem above. That's the ultimate meaning of each one of these pilgrimage songs or songs of ascent. And Psalm 131 is a non-identical twin to Psalm 130. You'll notice there that Psalm 130 ends in the same way with a call to hope in verse 7. But let's read the words of the second one of these two, Psalm 131, which is our text. A song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for the words of this psalm, words which our forebears sang on the way to worship you, the tabernacle or temple. Father, make this confession of the psalmist our own confession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what words would you use to describe the state of your heart as you look back over the past 20 months or so? Think back to the past 20 months. We've had repeated lockdowns. We've had constantly changing rules and regulations. All kinds of things we've never experienced before. What words would you use to describe the state of your heart in the past 20 months? Maybe you would say you've been constantly confused. Don't know where this country's going, where the world's going, where the church, the school, or work, or home is going. Maybe you've been frequently bothered by conflict. Say, my heart's been marked by conflict within. I don't agree with others about what's going on. Maybe you say your heart's been marked by despair as you look at some of the fundamental freedoms that we've lost. Loss of freedom of mobility. Loss of the ability to serve in the community you're a member of, as you're disqualified from things like jury duty or not being able to eat in a restaurant that you'd like to go to. Maybe you despair because you've lost your job, or you or someone you know has lost their opportunity to pursue the education that they wanted to pursue because they've been disenrolled due to coercive health measures. Things like confusion, conflict, despair can mark our souls. Or division. Our hearts have been torn apart often. Countries experience division. Companies, churches, families, marriages have experienced division. And these things that we've struggled with have brought unrest and uncertainty, and they rob our heart of rest and repose. They can bring annoyance and anxiety, and that can even lead to anger in our hearts. I think it's safe to say that chaos and conflict have left a pretty indelible mark on our hearts in the past while. But the psalm that we have before us this morning sets before us a picture of precisely the opposite of all those feelings and emotions. It sets before us a picture of a heart that's calm, content, and composed. A heart that's in quiet submission to the Lord's providence. And as a result of that quiet submission to the Lord's providence, the heart's at rest and relaxed even though there's chaos all around. So I want to look with you this morning at Psalm 131 and see how it is by placing our hope and trust in the Lord that we can have hearts that are calm and contented even when all is chaotic and confusing around us. And also, we want to see that the Lord wants us to have hearts that are marked by that calm, that quiet, and that composure. So we'll look at this picture of this calm heart amid these chaotic circumstances by first considering things that prevent this calm, secondly by looking at the picture of calm given in verse 2, and then third by looking how this calm is provided for us. First of all, how this calm is prevented. Verse 1 begins with a list of things that are not true of the psalmist. Things that were true at one point in his life, but things that are no longer true of him. Things that he put a stop to because they were robbing him of his peace. And what's the first enemy of peace that he lists? Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Haughty is an old English word for proud. To have an excessively high view of yourself, your own importance, your abilities, your accomplishments. And lofty eyes are just another way of talking about the same thing. Lofty eyes are eyes that are lifted up in pride. And understand how that's a reference to pride if you think about the opposite. A humble person has his eyes down to the task at hand, humbly serving and focused on the task God's given him. But the proud person is just the opposite. He's got his eyes up, looking around to make sure no one else is better than me, comparing himself with everyone else and looking down on others, or drawing their attention to give him or her glory and acknowledge his superiority. The proud person is self-absorbed, self-reliant, self-seeking. And oh, they might appear at times to be interested in you and helping you, but really that's only to advance their own cause in the end. Another way to look at the proud person is to realize it's a person who thinks to himself, I'm the best. I am in charge. I am the one who started this organization. I am the one who started this business. I'm the one who makes it go. Or, I am in need of you to do this or that for me in order to make sure I continue to get what I want. I need you to obey as a child. I need you to obey as a church member in order for me to have my comfortable, controlled life. At the center of the proud person's world is self. I am. But if you remember, that's God's name. When God called Moses in the burning bush and told him to take off his sandals for he's standing on holy ground, he commissioned him to go to the Israelites to deliver them. And Moses said, if they ask me, what's the name of the God who sent you? What do I tell them? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. You see, pride is the number one sin. It's to put ourselves in the place of God. It's to think, to speak, and to act as if I am God. And the first result of that, when we push God aside as the great I am and say, no, I am, is we won't submit to His laws and we make our own. And isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? It was pride that led to Adam and Eve's downfall. When Satan tempted Eve, she should have responded and said, I am submitted to the will of God, the great I am. But instead, she began to think to herself, I am going to decide for myself whether or not this is okay. I am the one who decides right and wrong. And so she put herself in the place of the great I am. That's the root of all sin. A pride which pushes God aside and puts ourselves in His place. And what's the result as soon as we do that? Push God aside and make our own rules and live by them. Before Adam and Eve had sinned against God, their hearts were calm. They're composed. They had relationships marked by rest and peace and harmony with God and with each other. But what happened after they ate the forbidden fruit? What happened to their hearts within? They were immediately thrown in a turmoil, the turmoil of fear. Feelings of guilt and shame entered in, and instead of being marked by calm, there was conflict. Instead of having rest in their heart, there was restlessness, and they ran and hid in the bush. That's what pride does every time. It will cause us to sin and rob us of peace. Just think of the simplest example you can think of. Children, think what happens to your relationship with your brother or sister or your parent the moment you do one little sin, like say a nasty word. All of a sudden, rest in your heart is gone and peace in your relationship with your siblings is gone. And that goes for how we treat church members, co-workers, parents. As soon as we sin against each other, we're at war with each other in one way or another. And if you keep up with your sin, where is it going to take you? It'll take you to where the psalmist is in Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You continue in sin, you will have no rest, no peace. You'll be in distress of soul. But not only does a proud heart lead to sinful actions against God and each other, a proud heart will also give us overambitious hands and, you could say, overambitious heads. Look at verse 1b. The psalmist continues with a list of things that prevent calm and quietness in his heart. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. There are two things in view here. Overambition with what you can do or who you can be, and overambition with what we can know. Overambitious hands and overambitious heads. Now, it's not wrong to try and do things and achieve things, but it is wrong to try and do more than we can or achieve more than God has planned for us. It's not necessarily wrong to set goals. It's part of ambition. It's not even necessarily wrong to set goals that appear great in the eyes of some. You might have the goal of starting your own business or getting a master's degree or a doctorate, and that might appear lofty in the opinion of some. But maybe you have the opportunities and the gifts, and that's God's call on your life. Great. But it depends on our motive. You see, pride will make our goals all about self. We'll be the center of it. I want to be the best student. I want to be at the top of the class. I want to be the best farmer, the best businessman, because I don't want anyone above me. I want to be the best preacher with the biggest church and have sermons that have the most listens. Or I want to be a missionary that has the most people converted under my ministry. I want to be the best husband and best wife. I want to be the best parent. I want to be the best child. That's not a bad thing to pursue necessarily, but if your goal is to be the best so that you're better than everyone else, that's pride. And you're never going to have peace in your heart. You're going to always be noisy inside as you're trying to outdo everyone else. You're going to always be looking over your shoulder to make sure no one else is out-achieving you. And if they do, you're going to push them down by doing something mean or nasty, or saying something mean or nasty, or you'll prop yourself up. But you're never going to have rest in your heart. You see, it's not wrong to be first, to want to be first in a game or want to be the fastest in a competition, but life is not a game. Life's not a competition. Life is lived in relationship with God and with each other. And it's lived in relationship with God and each other with this posture of a servant's heart as we seek to better one another. That's not always the way we live, though, is it? We often try and outdo each other. We often try to be the greatest. And it's even wrong to try and be the greatest Christian, be the greatest Christian mom or Christian dad or Christian husband, right? To be the best, to be the greatest, again, that's pride. Think of proud Peter. Before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he announced to his disciples, "You're going to all fall away on account of me." And prompted by pride, what did Peter say? "Even if they all fall away, I never will. No way, I'm a committed Christian." And then Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And his pride gets even greater and gets the better of him. And he says emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And we all know what happens. You see, it's not wrong to set goals. It's not wrong to strive to be godly. We must. We ought to. But we need to set goals before God in prayer, saying, "Thy will be done." And the kind of goals we set, it ought not to be that I'm the best, that I'm better than those around me. Rather, it should be, do the best you can with what God has given you. Keep your eyes fixed on the task before you. Do the best you can and leave the results up to God. That'll take the edge off you, relieve you of the pressure, the noise, the anxiety within. Pride can cause us to be overambitious with what we do or who we are, but pride can also cause us to be overambitious with what we know. A proud mind can try to know things we were never intended to know, that we can't even know. Think of some of those great doctrines. I mean, how is it that God created a perfectly good world, and yet it gets invaded by evil? Or, who in this world are among God's elect and who are not chosen by Him? When is Jesus going to return? Or how can God be 100% sovereignly in control of everything and yet we as human beings are 100% responsible for what we do? How can God be 100% sovereign in who He chooses to save and yet we be 100% responsible to choose to believe the gospel? I mean, we can go bonkers trying to wrap our heads around this stuff. It's like a senior kindergartner trying to understand calculus, or someone in grade 1 or 2 trying to learn quantum physics. It's just not going to happen. It's not meant to happen. It cannot happen. We can also rob ourselves of peace by trying to know things about our circumstances that we can't know. Why, God, did you bring these difficult circumstances into my life? Why did you cause me to lose my job? Why this interruption in my education? Why this illness? Why this death of a loved one? Why, Lord? I don't understand. Why this mess in my marriage or in my family? If we try to figure it all out, and I'm not saying we can't try and understand parts of why at a human level to the extent we cause things, we can. But sometimes God lets circumstances in our lives and we can't get an answer to why. That's what Job spent almost 40 chapters doing, trying to understand why did God let him suffer so severely. And in the end, you know what he says? "Surely I have spoken of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me." God basically shut Job's mouth and said, "You're not getting an answer. You just got to trust me." So trust God, otherwise it will rob you of peace. We can also complain about our circumstances. Why do I have a spouse who treats me like this? Why do I have children like that? Why do I have a job like that? Or whatever complaint it might be about our circumstances. Essentially, the moment we're complaining about circumstances, we're ultimately complaining against God. And we need to remember that's most arrogant. If God's sovereignly in control of the circumstances in our lives, we better guard our tongue. We sang the hymn, "When Peace Like a River," written by Horatio Spafford in the late 1800s. He wrote that hymn after a series of traumatic events. He was a successful Chicago lawyer. He had all kinds of property investments prior to the Great Chicago Fire. And that fire robbed him of much of his financial wealth and ruined him financially. His 4-year-old son died. Then he decided to set sail with the remaining family members, his wife and their daughters, to England to assist D.L. Moody on his evangelistic campaigns. And due to a delay in dealing with all the financial loss of his property in Chicago after the fire, he sent his family on ahead of him to sail to England, and he was going to follow a short while later. But while his family crossed the Atlantic on that ship, it collided with another vessel and quickly sank. He got a telegram from his wife. Saved alone. Only his wife out of his family survived. And shortly after, as he traveled the same waters to go meet his grieving wife, he penned the words of that psalm, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. But yet his confession was, it is well with my soul because I can entrust these terrible circumstances to God. I don't need to know why my daughters all drowned. I don't need to know why all my finances are ruined with that fire. I can entrust it to my God." And therefore he could be content. But as long as we can't entrust our circumstances to God, as long as we can't entrust these doctrines of great mystery to God, we'll never be content. As long as we're trying to do things God's not planned for us to do, we won't be calm within. As we read the words of this psalm, we might wonder, David's saying here, "I didn't try to concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me." You might wonder, didn't David do a lot of great things? Didn't he know a ton of stuff? Absolutely. He was a king, and there's no greater man than the king. He was a prophet, and there's no one who knows more than a prophet of God, and David is both king and prophet. But you see, David didn't involve himself in those things. God involved him. And there's a huge difference. Look at David's life. It started out as a humble, he's probably a teenager, but call him a child, a humble child taking care of his father's sheep. And Samuel comes to David's father's house to anoint the next king. David has no idea someone from his family is going to be anointed king, let alone it's going to be him. Never crossed his mind. Not even did it cross Samuel's mind. He's out in the field. And after David's anointed to be the next king, he simply goes back out and continues caring for his father's sheep. He only enters the public eye when Saul summons him to provide music therapy to quiet his disquieted heart. And then think of that great heroic defeat where David drops giant Goliath dead. Again, David's not seeking to do some great thing. He's just an errand boy doing an Uber run for his dad, bringing some grain and cheese to the soldiers. There's nothing grand and glorious about that. He's just seeking to humbly serve. And then he witnesses the armies of the Philistines mocking the living God, and his righteous zeal for the glory of God grips his heart, and God causes him to go with the sling and guides that one stone straight to Goliath's vulnerable spot in the forehead and drops him dead with one stone. David instantly becomes a national military hero, but he didn't seek that status. Even after David was anointed as king, he never sought out such popularity and heroism. He had numerous opportunities to take Saul's life and become king, but he just waited on the Lord. He didn't involve himself in these great matters. God involved him. You might also wonder, didn't David commit very great sins? Didn't his pride cause him to fall to the depths? Absolutely. No one fell further into sin than David, you could say. But he journeyed from the despair and the distress of his sin to a place of peace and calm and forgiveness as he ran to his Lord confessing his sin. What happened to his heart, though, when his pride, when pride got a hold of him, when power got to his head? That's what led him to fall. That's what led him to commit adultery, to commit murder. He's walking around on the roof of his palace, thinking thoughts that were probably similar to what Nebuchadnezzar said when he was on his palace top. Is this not the great Israel I've built by my mighty power? I'm quite the accomplished man. I deserve a little rest and reprieve. I don't need to serve alongside my subordinates. I am king. I'll let them go to work. I am. And in his pride, David put himself above King Yahweh's law. He lusted. He fed his lust. And he fathered a son through another man's wife. What was the state of his heart then? That's the distress and the despair that he cries out to the Lord with in Psalm 130. There is no rest. There is no calm. There is no peace. He's frantically scheming his way out of his own sin. And as a result, his son dies. There's division in his family. His son rapes his daughter. He has to end up fleeing from his own son who tries to usurp the throne. There's 1,001 ways in which pride will rob us of peace. But it always will do so. It'll rob us of peace and rest. But David now, as he writes Psalm 131, is at a point in life where his heart is calm. And he's at peace. His family circumstances are still a disaster. But he's at peace within. Look at this picture in verse 2 that he gives. Brings us to our second point, this calm pictured. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. The word calm literally means to level or to smooth or to still. Think of a turbulent lake and it's stilled or leveled. David says, I've calmed, I've leveled my soul. I've leveled the noise in it. I've hushed it. I've calmed my soul. Calmed his emotions, his feelings, his desires. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now to understand that metaphor, this picture, we need to understand the difference between a weaned and an unweaned child. And especially the difference between a weaned and an unweaned child in our context and that of the biblical era. What's an unweaned child like? A little child is nursing at his mother's breast. It's demanding. That child's impatient. They're cute, but they're demanding. They're impatient. They want milk and they want it now. And if you don't give it to me in the next 2.05 seconds, I'm going to scream. Like I'm going to die. They've not yet reached this stage of human development where they can exercise patience and trust. They just have instinct. I'm hungry, give me milk now. But a weaned child doesn't demand to be fed this second. A weaned child has been trained to patiently wait, to know that mom's going to feed him at the right time. They've reached a stage of human development where they can exercise patient trust and hope in mom and her provisions. But it's quite the process to go from an unweaned child to a weaned child. And for us moderners, we've got to wrap our head around this. I mean, we have industrialized countries that we live in, and I just Googled it. What's the typical age for weaning? The American Academy of Pediatrics recommends weaning from breastfeeding at about 4 to 6 months. But in the biblical era, mothers didn't wean their children till anywhere from 2 to 5 years old, an average of 3 years old when a child was weaned. And you probably shouldn't listen to a lot of what the World Health Organization says, but I think we can trust their stat that the worldwide average for weaning is 4 years old still today. Why? It's hard to get pure water that's uncontaminated, and mother's milk is always there, and it's always pure, and it's always good and nutritious. So in the biblical era that David is talking from, they waited much longer to wean their children. And because of that, it was way harder when that day came. We have modern manufactured foods and formulas and bottles and pablums that give us food that's the consistency of milk long before children are ever fully off milk. And the weaning process is so gradual and so soon that we hardly notice. But in the biblical era, the day that mother said, nope, no more. Oh boy, that was a fight. That was like the world was coming to an end. Mother, you do not care for me anymore. How can you deny me of this? How heartless, how cruel. It was a struggle. But once that child was weaned, once they had matured and they could trust mom and learned that patient trust, you threw a party. We celebrate the day of your birth or the day you were married. They celebrated the day you were weaned. Think Genesis 21 verse 8. The day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Isaac had survived that fragile stage of infancy. Had not succumbed to some infancy disease and died like so many would. He entered this new stage of life. He's in his mother's presence, but doesn't have to be in his mother's arms. He can trust his mother. See, this is a picture of what Jesus wants us to be like as his children. The disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, and what did Jesus do? He called a little child and said, "You, come stand here in the midst of all my big boy disciples, the adults." And he said, "Look, I tell you, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus isn't calling us to be childish, but he's calling us to be childlike, to trust like a child trusts, to be vulnerable, and to be in need of the mother's presence and the mother's protective care. And he also wants us to be like children in that children don't have high and lofty goals. They're not trying to be the greatest. They're just trying to be around mom and be a kid. And if they're going to talk about who's greatest, it's my mom is greatest, or my dad is better and stronger than your dad. Maybe you say, "Well, when I look at my heart, I'm not like a weaned child. I'm not calm. I'm not contented like the psalmist speaks of in this psalm. I want to trust, but it's so hard." Well, it is hard to be a weaned child. But the Lord wants you to have this calm. He wants you to be like a weaned child. And he provides you with this calm contentment as he calls you to place your hope in him. It's provided by placing your hope in the Lord. Look at verse 3. "O Israel, O Christian, O church, hope in the Lord." That word hope is often translated wait. Noah waited as the waters were receding. He let out a dove and waited in hopeful anticipation that it would return, that it would not return, to show the waters would recede. He had to wait 7 days two times, but he waited in patient trust, and as a result, he inherited the earth. Saul, on the other hand, was told by Samuel, "Wait 7 days, don't offer sacrifices," but he was impatient and did not wait and was disinherited, cut off from the kingdom of God. So there is this call for a conscious determination to take our adult minds and have them exercise childlike trust on trust in the Lord, to wait on the Lord in patient, hopeful trust. And it doesn't come naturally. This is a fight, but it's a fight worth fighting. We have to work at weaning ourselves off self-reliance. We have to work at believing God's promises. We have to exert effort to crush pride. We have to exert effort to trust that God is a good Father who will protect and provide. Again, how did David get from the spot where his heart was full of turmoil after his sin, in the midst of the circumstances that were so tumultuous? How did he get from the point of that tumult to the place where he could have a calm heart while his family was in disarray? God didn't just snap his fingers and everything was good. David speaks of it as something he had to do. "I have calmed and quieted my soul." Think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. This is the book of joy. He's writing it from prison. And he's locked up again for the umpteenth time for doing the good thing of preaching. And he talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding in chapter 4, verse 7. And then two times, within two verses, he talks about how he's content in whatever circumstance he finds himself in. But what word precedes that word content? He says, "I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." He had to learn it in the school of weaning. Weaning himself off of pride, off self-reliance, off of these infantile demands for getting what I want when I want. And he had to learn to place his hope in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, what are you worrying about? Where is all the noise in your heart coming from? What's robbing you of peace within? Is it sin? Maybe it's sin way back in your past. Or maybe you're weighed down by guilt in the present, carried forward from the past. You need to run to Jesus and trust that what He did at the cross has freed you, that you're forgiven of that sin, and you don't have to carry it anymore. Remember what the prophet Micah says. God takes our sins and He doesn't just throw them into the air such that they land somewhere far away and they might be discovered by you one day. No, He throws them into the sea and they sink like lead, never to be seen again. So you need to tell yourself, I am forgiven. God loves me. And maybe there's consequences of my sin I'm working through now, but that's not punishment from God. My God loves me. Maybe it's difficult circumstances you're experiencing, your health. Or the health of someone else, terminal illnesses. Remind yourself, God loves you. He's with you. He's given you eternal life. Whatever might come in this life. Maybe it's your job that's worrying you. Remember, God who feeds the sparrows that are a dime a dozen will feed you as well. Or your retirement. How am I going to be able to support myself if inflation keeps up like this? God will take care of that too. God's got you in His hand. He'll take care of you throughout your life and for as many days as He's had planned for you to live. And He'll take you then right on into your forever life when it's time. Maybe you're worried about where the world is headed. You think, boy, in the 1920s to 60s, it's talk about global cooling with threats of nuclear winter from atomic bombs. Then it's global warming in the 70s. Now it's climate change. Global leaders clamoring for climate control. Of course, we need to be stewardly, but as Christians, we need to be the voice of calm in our crazy world and send the message that God's got the climate control buttons in His hand. As long as the earth endures, He said to Noah, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Or as we will sing shortly, be still, my soul. The waves and the winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. He's in control of the world. He's in control of the weather. Maybe you're worried about our country and the state of the church in our country in the future. You read of Bill C-6 being resurrected in a far more powerful way with far less legal loopholes to make it a criminal offense for your elders or you as parents to tell your children that they should identify their gender with that which matches their biological sex. You can be thrown in prison for that if this bill passes. Or think of the efforts to strip PHC of their charitable status. Worry about how that's going to affect the church in the future. Or we look at the past 20 months and see how many pastors and elders have been arrested and fined and imprisoned simply for obeying King Jesus above Caesar here on earth by calling people to worship. We don't need to worry. It's been said the Church of Christ is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The Church of Christ is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Our opponents may boast of their strength, but they don't realize what and who they have challenged, namely King Jesus. His church was undefeated by Jezebel, who couldn't wipe it out in Elijah's day. His church was undefeated by Saul in the earliest days of the church as he tried to wipe out Christians. Satan couldn't smother the church in the medieval days. Nor today through atheism and Islam and whatever other forces at work are against it. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, says Jesus. Yes, Satan will use one hammer after another to try and destroy it, but the church is an anvil that will wear those hammers out. So, brothers and sisters, as we look out at the world, let us place our hope in the Lord. That's where we find calm in the midst of chaos. As individual Christians, remember, we're not independent adults. We need to be like weaned children who trust the mother and stay in their mother's presence. Isn't that something that God compares Himself to a mother who cares for her children? That's the kind of relationship God wants us to have with Him. And as a church, as a body of believers, we need to call each other to trust in the Lord. We need to remind each other. That's a call here is, O Israel, O group of believers, remind each other the Lord's got everything in His control. He's got this world in His control. He created it. He's got our lives in His control. He gave us breath. He has our death in His control. He takes our breath only to take us into our Savior's presence. So call each other to place your hope in this Lord who loves you, who redeemed you, who's got His church in His hands. And this will give us the calm heart we need to be a powerful witness to a watching world. You know, the enemies of Christ hate to see a calm and fearless response in people, in the people of Christ. It signals to Christ's enemies that their destruction is drawing near. That holy calm in the midst of the storm makes us available also to love others in the thick of crises, rather than being absorbed in our own reactions. So, brothers and sisters, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.